Let's turn our attention to the book of Acts, chapter 13, where it says that Paul and Silas journeyed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, then came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as was Paul's custom, he entered the synagogue and for three straight Sabbaths interacted with them on the basis of the scriptures. And through his interpretation of the scriptures, Paul demonstrated that the Christ or the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And he declared, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some were convinced and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of Greek God worshipers and quite a few prominent women. But some of the people who were Jewish became jealous and brought along some thugs who were hanging out in the marketplace, and they formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They attacked Jason's house, intending to bring Paul and Silas before the people. When they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some believers before the city officials. And they were shouting, "These people have been disturbing the peace throughout the empire, and they've also come here. And what's more, Jason has welcomed them into his home. Every one of them does what is contrary to Caesar's decrees by naming someone else as king, Jesus." Well, this provoked the crowd and the city officials even more. And after Jason and others had posted bail, they released them. So now a reading from Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. "From Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Thessalonian church that is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to all of you. We always thank God for all of you when we mention you constantly in our prayers. This is because we remember your work that comes from faith, your effort that comes from love, and your perseverance that comes from hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Brothers and sisters, you are loved by God, and we know that she has chosen you. We know this because our good news didn't come to you just in speech, but also with power and the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know as well as we do that when we were with you, which was for your sake, you became imitators of us and of Jesus when you accepted the message that came from the Holy Spirit with joy and in spite of great suffering. As a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The message about the Lord rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. The news about your faithfulness to God has spread so much that we don't even need to mention it. People tell us about what sort of welcome we had from you and that you turned to God from idols. As a result, you are serving the living and true God, and you are waiting for his Son from heaven. This is holy wisdom, holy word." So by the tone of Paul's letter, you would think that everything in the Thessalonian church was hunky-dory. He says, "We always thank God for you when we mention you constantly in our prayers." And he says, "The news about your faithfulness to God has spread so far, we don't even need to mention it." Well, this type of introduction is customary in letters back then. And Paul, of course, doesn't mention the mob riot. And he doesn't talk about when they had to barricade themselves in Jason's house, or the trial, or the accusations. "They're disturbing the peace," they said. "They say there's another king, that Caesar's not it." Can you imagine a church that gets in trouble? Maybe your answer is yes. Because of some chapters in St. Mark's history. I love these stories y'all have told me over the last year. And like the time that some folks sequestered Cesar Chavez in the cabin at Mount Lemmon. Have you heard that one? Or the time that this one's like the foundational story when Reverend Sholin stopped being an observer of the March on Washington and instead joined the ranks, right? Half the church left the next Sunday, I've heard. Or even in the 80s with the sanctuary movement. Or that gun violence panel, was that 2 years ago? Got a little out of hand. And I heard you could see the beads of sweat going down Scott Opsahl's face. A church that gets in trouble. That's what we read about today. And we are so far removed culturally and historically from the circumstances of the early church. Paul himself was always getting into trouble with somebody for something. And he actually was eventually beheaded. Most of the apostles were martyred. The church was, in its earliest stages, an utter threat to the political and religious establishment. Not to mention that people thought they were kind of crazy. Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not, was a subversive enough claim to make in the Roman world. And the claim Jesus is Messiah was enough to tick people off in the religious establishment in Judea, let alone the idea that the leader of the movement suffered the shame of a cross, let alone that he rose? Come on. And rumor even had it, this was how bad their reputation was, that this religious cult, this breakaway sect of Judaism that we know as Christianity, practiced cannibalism. That's right. All that talk about eating flesh, drinking blood, had people wondering what was going on down there. But fast forward to recent times. The pastor of the church at which I interned while in Austin Seminary cited an article from the New Yorker. And I don't remember, this is probably the only sermon I remember that he, of all the ones I heard from him. I really hope he doesn't listen to this recording. But it was around the time that Prince William married Kate Middleton. You remember? The piece that he quoted was about how important a royal wedding was for national morale in the UK and how enduring the British monarchy is despite all the attempts to abolish it. And Sam, my supervisor, quoted from the article, "Republicanism, which over there means anti-monarchy in Britain, is normally regarded as a harmless and mildly embarrassing pursuit, much like Morris dancing or Presbyterianism." Harmless, mildly embarrassing. This is not the Presbyterianism I know. And what the heck is Morris dancing? Well, apparently, this is a traditional British folk dance whose practitioners dress in these lavish costumes. They jump and skip about to music while clicking sticks together. Seriously, and they compare Presbyterianism to Morris dancing. Contrary to what some say, we do not live in a culture that is openly hostile to our faith. All this legislation in response to alleged religious freedom being threatened is absolutely absurd. Our culture isn't hostile to our faith. Worse, it doesn't care. It's indifferent. We are perceived as harmless. And a lot of that has to do, I think, with the fact that for years, our religious communities, our religious institutions have been so intertwined with empire, so to speak. And when I say we, I mean mainline Protestantism. For to be a Christian in a certain era, a while back, was synonymous with being a loyal citizen. To be a good, upstanding member of the community, you had to be part of a church. And you recited the Lord's Prayer and the Pledge of Allegiance in the next breath. There was an expression I read once in a Newsweek article that called the Episcopal Church back in the 1950s, the Republican Party at prayer. We were linked with the empire. And as someone once said, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, and what was left in his wake was the church. I mean, remember that line from the reading from Acts? These people have been disturbing the peace. Another version reads, these people have been turning the world upside down. Another way of saying it would be upsetting the apple cart or bucking the system. Or you think of Jesus' own ministry of turning the tables over. Which makes me wonder, how does my faith challenge the status quo? Or how does our faith challenge, really challenge trends in the culture? Some scholars have claimed that the ethos of Christian belief in America these days is what they call moral therapeutic deism. In other words, benign belief in a distant God who just comes down every now and then to make me feel good. And there's very little world-changing oomph about that brand of faith, right? My internship supervisor in seminary, who I quoted earlier in that same sermon, talked about the early church and its countercultural practices. He said this, that there was a sociologist at Baylor University who wrote about how the practices of the first Christians often clashed with the Roman society in which they lived. And for example, under Roman law, once upon a time, fathers could and often did commit infanticide. Yet Christians, in the middle of the night, picked up, went through the alleys and picked up and cared for the abandoned babies who were simply left in the gutters. These Christians were conspicuous, the guy says, because they cared for those who were expendable. Widows, orphans, the aged, the infirmed. That's a church that gets in trouble. Now, I am absolutely convinced that you don't need to get arrested to be a faithful Christian. I hope that's not the case. But still, I read stories like these, and this really burrows in my mind, and it makes me wonder, what risks have I taken in my own faith, or for my faith? How have I disturbed the peace, so to speak, whether that's telling a hard truth in my family or speaking up when it's needed? Someone in the 8:30 service told a story about a teacher in a faculty meeting, and their principal used to go on and on and on. The staff meetings were more like monologues. And the principal was assuming that everyone was going along with what he had planned. And finally, one teacher spoke up and said, have we thought about this? And the whole room just starts talking and voices start pouring out. It's like one brave voice ignites a chorus of others. Or how has our faith led us to stand up for somebody who doesn't have a voice? Or doing something that's really difficult, that's required courage. Whatever you might come up with in answering that question, that won't necessarily look the same as it would to the person who's sitting next to you in the pew. Because if bucking the system's not your thing, that's okay. There are other ways to demonstrate the lordship of the risen Christ other than bucking the system. And that's what's helpful about having a community. Like I was telling the kids, we all have different roles to play in the body of Christ, and you have to imagine our impact together. As someone said in a Facebook post the other day, it takes a village to support the disenfranchised. So however we disturb the peace, may we do so to the glory of God and to the betterment of the world. And may it be so.